It may come as a bit of a surprise to you that 1 Samuel 17 and the account there that we will look at this morning will very quickly find us focusing squarely on Jesus, our Lord and King. But that's exactly what we're going to see this morning. Let's turn our attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. In chapter 4 of Mark Twain's classic, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, young Tom, the hero, if that's what you want to call him, in that book, finds himself in Sunday school, actually. And on that particular week in Sunday school, the children and their teacher were joined by the local county judge and his family come to observe Sunday school that morning. And Tom was eager to impress the judge that morning. More importantly, he was eager to impress the judge's beautiful daughter that was also there. So Tom decides to do his best to impress with his Bible knowledge. And after Tom lies about a bunch of Bible verses that he has memorized and actually receives a prize for that work that didn't actually happen, the judge asks him a simple question to further test his Bible knowledge a little bit. The judge asks him simply, who were Jesus' first two disciples? Who were Jesus' first two disciples? And Tom, completely panicking, blurts out the first Bible names he could remember. David and Goliath. Of course, he wasn't quite accurate on that. And of course, Mark Twain ends the chapter right after that with this final sympathetic statement. Let us now draw the curtain of charity over the rest of this scene. David and Goliath. There's little doubt that today's passage is probably the most familiar in all of Scripture, and rightly so. Other than maybe the name of Jesus Christ himself, no names are more familiar to us than David and Goliath. No story is referenced more. Situations throughout history pitting the little guy against overwhelming odds, they're often referred to as David versus Goliath. David and Goliath stories. But what we're going to see today is that the original David and Goliath story is not simply about a little guy overcoming overwhelming odds stacked against him. It's about so much more. And it shouts truth for us that we desperately need right now, today, all of us. So we know this story well. The children who have just headed up to Sunday school or to children's church upstairs, they could probably tell you the details of this passage just like any of us could. And rightly so. It's exciting. It's a unique account. It's inspiring. It's actually also very important in terms of the arc of Scripture and the story of God's Word. It presents a crucial juncture in Israel's Old Testament history here in 1 Samuel 17. At this point, Israel begins to move out of the period of disunity and weakness that we see in the book of Judges and so forth, and they're marching toward a more unified, stronger nation under the kings that are to come. It also serves as the point where God's chosen leader comes out of the shadows. God's covenant choice becomes someone in the public eye for the very first time. Of course, that's David. David is central to God's plan for the whole arc of Israel's covenant history. He's central to that. So this story has huge ramifications for our understanding of the story of the Bible as a whole. But this morning, we need to view it not just as a story, not even as a story central to the Old Testament account of Israel, but it's a confronting and an encouraging challenge for you, for me today. Because this story is a portrait. It's a picture. It's one that reveals our weaknesses, yours and mine. It reveals Christ's might. It reminds us of that other champion, a champion that we desperately need. So the battle we're going to study today, it did take place on a real battlefield with real weapons, with real political ramifications. All of that is true, but this battle was also immensely spiritual. And in that sense, it couldn't be more about us. It couldn't be more about you and me and for you and me today. We need to have a disciplined mindset as we study any well-known passage together. We need God's help for that this morning, because the main point of this passage is not actually what we often hear about, what we often think about. It's not simply that we all have giants in our lives that we need to slay by God's help. It's much more than that. We'll see two levels, really, of application in this passage for us. And yes, we are called to be like David, to trust God for daily victory against our enemies, to love God's name so much that we're willing to defend it, that we're willing to fight for it. And David is exemplary for us in this passage, for sure. So yes, we need an example, but we need to see something deeper here, because first and foremost, we need a rescue. We need a rescue. We need to identify ourselves not so much with David here in this passage as we should with the cowardly and weak and powerless soldiers in the Israelite army looking on to what David does here. That's more us, isn't it? The whole passage, the whole gospel is pictured here in this chapter. The champion rescues, and then the champion enables the rescued ones to follow in his example of victory. That's what's happening here. The lesson we must take away from this passage is simply this. You must have unswerving confidence in God because of what your champion accomplishes for you. You can and must have that confidence in your Heavenly Father because of what your champion has done. What he has done in you, what he has done for you, that's confidence. We don't slay giants. Jesus does. Jesus slays giants. And we're delivered through his finished work, and it's his victory that we can claim today. This passage is long, so we're not going to read every verse throughout. In some cases, we'll stop and read sections together, and other times we'll just summarize. It is a well-known passage for so many of us. And since you have that outline in front of you, I would actually encourage you to go back when you have more time and in more detail, read the inspired words that we may not get to this morning. And meditate on those further. There's so much truth here. But let's dig in. God's people find themselves in a bind here in 1 Samuel 17. Saul, who is the first king of unified Israel, had a really good start a few chapters ago, but now he's proven himself to be immensely lacking, both in his faithfulness to God and in his ability to lead effectively, to lead God's people in an effective way. So God has rejected Saul, and his rejection of Saul as king brings us to chapter 16. Right before our account here, where we're introduced to this young shepherd boy named David. David is chosen by God to be that beginning of that covenant royal line, that line that will eventually give us Christ himself. David is anointed by Samuel the prophet in chapter 16, and eventually he actually enters into Saul's service, in Saul's court as a minstrel, as a musician. Because David's harp playing soothes Saul's deepening, troubled spirit, even as God departs from him and removes his hand of blessing from Saul. But up to this point, I think it's clear, because of what we will see later in the passage this morning, that Saul either has taken very little interest in David specifically, or he knows very little about David, as shown in his response to David later in our chapter this morning. So no one else really knows who this young man is, what he is like. They know nothing about him, and that's all about to change. But the emphasis in verses 1 through 18 here is on the enemy. It's not on David yet. It's on the enemy faced by God's people. Verses 1 and 2 give us a location of this battle, and it's a location that you can actually visit today. It's an amazing visual to go to the Valley of Elah. In fact, you can still see the escarpments on both sides of that valley where each of the armies lined up in battle, and the valley down below where the battle between David and Goliath took place. Verse 3 kind of gives us the detail of the lineups there and the setup of that battle, where the lines were drawn up. The Valley of Elah runs west to east, and it cuts into the hill country of Judah up toward Jerusalem. It's one of the few access points into Israelite territory that doesn't include mountainous climbs. It's also the obvious point from where the enemy, the Philistines, who lived close to the coastline, would attack. So whether it's that valley 5 centuries ago or right now in your life and mine, we're reminded that our enemies are strong. This is a crucial place for Israel to defend because of the enemies on their doorstep. Our enemies are strong. Let's look at this picture here in more detail. In verses 1 through 11, the emphasis in particular is on the strength of the enemy. The strength of our enemy is apparent, and that's true in 1 Samuel 17, and it's true in your life. It's true in my life. In the spiritual battles we face, it's no different. Verses 1 through 7 describe how striking and commanding and imposing and dismaying the Philistine champion is. The opposition is imposing. The opposition facing Israel, the opposition facing you. It's imposing. Look at verses 4 through 7. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him." This is the champion of the enemy that Israel faces. And the concept of a champion was pretty common in ancient warfare. It's the aspect of a worthy representative, probably the strongest or most experienced soldier in an army, would win victory for his entire army through one-on-one combat, either victory directly or extra strength at the bargaining table at the end of a battle, if he defeated the other army's representative, usually in a fight to the death. And this is some champion here. 6 cubits and a span is more or less 3 meters, or 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And I remember actually the first time I learned that it wasn't 10 feet. I was really bummed by that. It was as if 3 inches made a massive difference when you're already that tall. This man, though, is tall. I was incorrect to be disappointed. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. His coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. The business end of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. His armaments are highly advanced for this time in history, and it was very likely that Israel had nothing like what Goliath had on that day, far superior to anything the Israelites had. So to say Goliath was imposing, that he struck an imposing, intimidating figure, that would be an understatement to those looking on. But it's actually what Goliath says here that reveals the most about the makeup of our enemy. Because the opposition isn't just imposing, the opposition is defiant in verses 8 through 11. After confidently offering this champion challenge to the army of Israel, look what Goliath says. Look at verse 10. "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Goliath threatens God's people with slaughter and humiliation and slavery. That's what verse 9 shows us. But here in verse 10, he goes further than that. Without a doubt, the words here are not the only things that Goliath said. The sum total of everything he said, he probably would have filled his speech with curses and blasphemous filth. But he's not just provoking here. He's spewing hatred, intended harm, contempt for God's people. His goal is to get Israel to think they're done, to think they're done for, that there's no hope. And in the process, he's planting doubt in their minds that no one can help them. They're hopeless. Not even their God can help them. So how do Saul and Israel respond? Well, look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Is that already sounding all too familiar for us? So right in the middle of this seemingly impossible situation, we're taken to a much quieter place in verses 12 through 18. We're taken to the town of Bethlehem, about 12 miles away. David is called from the sheep pasture by his father, Jesse. He's tasked with taking provisions to his older brothers who are on the front lines with Saul. His three oldest brothers are in the army. "Provide these provisions for them," Jesse says to David. "Bring back a report of how they're doing." A very simple command, but it's one that's going to transform the arc of scriptural history as David obeys this command from his father. This little interlude is not just narrative filler here. The author is showing us very intently something very important for us to see, and that it is despite what we just saw about the enemy and how imposing he is, how defiant the enemy is, the plan of God is still progressing. God is at work. The situation may seem bleak, but pieces are moving here that God is going to use to give victory to his people. He's not sitting still. He hasn't lost control. He's not unable to help. He's sovereignly working the whole time. So we're introduced to this young man then who is central to both this passage and to our overarching understanding of the spiritual warfare that we face. And on this day, David is going to go from an obscure shepherd to being well on his way to the throne of Israel, the plan that God has for him, that he's already been anointed for. And he's humbly faithful in his menial task. If you look at verse 15, it reminds us that he is faithful to the different tasks that he has, even though they may not glean him a lot of attention. But the point here is that God is providing a champion. He is. For Israel, it was David, but David is just merely a foreshadowing of the ultimate champion, the champion we claim. God is going to deliver his fearful people, and he has just the champion ready to accomplish that. He does. So we've already seen a glimpse of the condition of God's people in verse 11. But we're going to see it big time in the next section here in verses 19 through 30. Because in verses 1 through 18, the enemy is strong. But in verses 19 and 13, it's clearly displayed for us that God's people are weak. We're weak. We won't just see that weakness in the Israelite army. We're going to see it in ourselves too. We must see it in ourselves. The weakness both they and we exhibit makes the need for what the champion provides all the more obvious and stark, necessary. Now we can have some empathy for the people of Israel, for the armies of Israel here, because we find out a little bit more detail about what they have been facing in verses 19 through 23. And a close look at verses 19 and 20 give off this very strong air of resignation here. When you combine them with the insight that verse 16 gives us. Look back to verse 16 quickly. "For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening." So as David enters the camp and he begins to interact with the men there in the ranks, in lined up in battle formation, they've heard Goliath's tirade for 40 days, twice a day. They've heard this giant blaspheme. They've heard this giant plant the seeds of doubt. They've heard this giant curse them and their God. Verse 21 tells us that the Israelite forces, they have to march out every morning and stand in battle formation daily and just listen to this giant blaspheme. Now, there may have been another skirmish here or there, but we don't know. But mostly, it's like stand there and take it. Twice a day, every day, 40 days. While our circumstances are different, the fact is true for both them and for us that our challenges are constantly present. They're always there. There's no way to avoid the onslaught of the enemy. We can't hide in a monastery. We can't run from the enemy without or within. spiritual entities determined to make us fail. They're always there. They're always working. They're always talking. They're always deceiving. They never let up. Never. And that constant barrage exposes our weakness. Just like it did here in verses 24 through 30. Our challenges are constantly present, and then our frailty is regularly exposed, isn't it? As the pressures of the enemy mount, so does the evidence of our weakness. And that weakness shows itself in two primary ways here as David begins to interact with these soldiers. And their frailties we can identify with, we need to identify with. The first one is found in verses 24 through 27, and it's fear. We've seen it already. Look at verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. That's us. We're fearful. Fear is the natural response to an overwhelmingly strong enemy, isn't it? The interaction between David and the soldiers is fascinating here in its psychology. I'm not an expert in psychology, but it's pretty obvious here what's going on in the hearts of these men. Look at how the fear causes these men to react. They're discussing amongst each other as David approaches in verse 24. They're discussing amongst each other the appealing reward, actually, that Saul the king has offered to anyone who would go out and challenge this giant and slay this giant. Look at verse 25. The men of Israel said, this is they're speaking to each other now, and David is overhearing it. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and will make his father's house free in Israel. That's a nice deal right there. That would really encourage a worthy champion to go and fight. Great riches, marry into royalty, have your family exempt from taxes and other legal obligations and constraints to the government. That's a good deal, and yet nobody moves. Nobody moves. It's interesting to note here, by the way, and we'll see this again, that Saul, the king, a man who we read about several chapters earlier, is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. He's the most physically imposing man in the nation. He's showing his own fear. He's not going himself. And he's going to the point where he's trying to convince and prod someone to go for him so he doesn't have to. Someone else to go. David's response in verse 26 shows such a contrast here. Look at verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He asked them to clarify what they've been saying because he's just been overhearing it up to this point. But more importantly, he brings up this truth that they're choosing to forget. Goliath's challenges are nothing less than an affront to Israel's God, to Yahweh, to Jehovah. David says, we are his people. This is his army, God's army. The army that has won victories over and over again in our past. The army that God used to conquer Jericho. The army for which God caused the sun to stand still so that they could win an ultimate victory. Same God, same army. We can't stand by and not act on behalf of the glory of God's name. We have to do something, David says. David sees this as a very spiritual battle, and furthermore, and even more importantly, he calls Yahweh the living God here. Our God is not like the lifeless gods of that giant in the valley. He's a living God. He's all-powerful. Goliath is nothing before the might of our God, David says. Goliath is nothing. But they respond with the same paralyzed speech as before. It's like they don't even hear him in verse 27. They just answered him in the same way. They're not even able to see the truth that frees them from their plight here, even though it's being spelled out right in front of them because they're so frozen with fear. So fear is certainly the primary response that we see here, and it's the primary response in the face of overwhelming evidence that there's no hope before the enemy. But there's another one here on display, and it's interesting. It's in verses 28 through 30. David's words are overheard by Big Brother. And we're told in chapter 16 that this is a big brother in more than one way. Eliab is another one of these imposing characters. He responds, Eliab responds to what David is saying with vitriol here. We won't take the time to read here verses 28 through 30, but he basically accuses David of being a show-off. He's annoyed with his baby brother. He's perhaps embarrassed by his little kid brother. Eliab doesn't want this pipsqueak here. This is a man's fight. Go back to the sheep, David. Let the big boys handle this, right? Now, the passage doesn't come right out and give us a detailed explanation of Eliab's motives here, but I think because we know ourselves, we can make some assumptions here. We can draw some conclusions about what may have been going on in Eliab's heart. By assuming that David's zeal for God was pride in David's heart, Eliab is actually revealing his own lack of zeal for God, his own pride in his heart. We're fearful, but we're also prideful. We're full of pride. And sometimes fear actually is an indicator of that pride. Our pride doesn't like the feeling of weakness, doesn't like the feeling of finiteness. Our pride doesn't like it when we can't control a situation, where we feel like things are out of control. Our pride doesn't like to need to trust someone else. Doesn't like that. And then our pride even leads us to resent or lash out at others who we know are responding the way we should be. Oh, we don't like that. Our pride shows just as much weakness and frailty as our fear, because both of those things flow from the same source in our hearts. They flow from a foundationally faulty perspective on the character of God, who God is. Fear and pride ignore those facts, those truths. So God's army shows that faulty perspective, and David alone has the accurate one. David's statement in verse 29 basically means, what did I do wrong? Isn't this an important matter? Shouldn't we address this? Shouldn't something be done? And God is about to use him to do it. So now the narrator shifts from the focus on the weak onlookers and focuses squarely on his champion, on David and his trust, his confidence in God. Yes, the enemy is strong. Yes, God's people are weak, but here in verses 31 through 53, God's victory is assured. Look at verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So David's words among the ranks are causing no small stir. You've got everything here. You've got a young man coming out of nowhere dressed like a shepherd boy, trying to take charge. You've got his big brother trying to put him in line to no avail. This caused great stir in the ranks of the people of Israel. It catches the attention of Saul, which then introduces this conversation for us that reveals everything else that we need to know about David's perspective, David's mindset, and it's just such a stark contrast to the fear and the pride and the weakness that we've seen around him. Look at verses 32 and 33. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, when it comes to verse 33, we have to cut Saul a little slack. This is all new to him. He sees this shepherd boy saying, "I'll go fight him." Right. Saul needs to try to calm this boy down a little bit, right? Saul says to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. David, did you happen to notice the size of that guy? Did you happen to notice his armaments? Did you look in the mirror this morning, if there were mirrors available? The comparison doesn't look good for you, Saul says. Saul actually, though, is showing the same fearful, self-focused perspective that the other soldiers have shown. And it's because of his thinking process. His thinking is so devoid of God here. No thought to God's character, no zeal for God's name, to his ability to deliver, his ability to save his people. There's none of that in the heart of this king. A king who has seen God deliver before. So David brings this king back to that line of thinking in this conversation in verses 31 through 40, that God is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of our trust. In verses 34 and 35, David describes how God has delivered him in the past in the shepherd fields from this lion and from this bear while keeping his father's sheep. There's no emphasis here in David's words on his own prowess. It's the deliverance that God gave. David very intentionally describes these instances to Saul. And then he takes that truth that he already knows from experience and he applies it to the current situation. Look at verses 36 and 37. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So what verses 31 through 38 is showing us is that God's ability to provide victory is proven. It's not like God hasn't done this before, David says. He's proven his trustworthiness, his ability to provide victory for his people. It's proven. He's shown it over and over again. We don't need to wonder if victory is possible because God has already shown that he can. He's already shown that he will. This was true for David. It was true for Israel, and it's true for you. It's true for me. So Saul permits David to go. And that alone is surprising. Saul is placing the fate of his army and his kingdom in the hands of a shepherd boy. Because there's no other alternative. And there's something about this young man that gives hope. So in order to give David the best shot, he offers his armor to David in verses 38 through 40. And Saul was a big man. His armor was designed to fit him. And armor does protect, but it also limits movement to a degree. We see that throughout military history. It has to fit well in order to have any value at all. Otherwise, it's a hindrance. It's an immense limitation. And so David decides to fight without Saul's weapons. And instead, he chooses 5 stones from a creek bed, a riverbed at the base of the escarpment there. You can actually still see that riverbed today. I'm going to put a plug for Pastor's Israel tour. You should go. It's pretty great. And you can actually see this location. You can see this riverbed. I'll never forget our guide in Israel saying that the creek bed is still right there, but all the smooth stones are in America because all the tourists have taken them home. But the creek bed is still there. But this isn't just a narrative side detail here about the armor versus the sling. David is making a conscious choice to place his reliance squarely in one place, in one entity, not in any man-centered equipping, because those things are faulty, those things are sure to fail. He's placing his reliance on God's ability to deliver. That's it. His ability to provide victory is proven for his people, but it's also sufficient for his people. We don't need anything else. The only value that can come from books or blogs or counsel from other people in your battle is how much those things align with the truth of God's word. of what God has revealed about himself. That's where the source of help is with our God. It's sufficient. We don't need anything else. And now for the climax. And what a climax it is. We just read it a few minutes ago. No wonder this story has captivated readers like for millennia, really, because verses 41 through 53 are amazing. And the message here is, yes, God is worthy of your trust, and now, finally, God will glorify his name. He will. He uses his champion to accomplish it. And then, through the work of that champion, he enables his people to accomplish it too. First of all, in verses 41 through 49, the defeat of his enemy glorifies his name. I love verses 41 through 47 for so many reasons. Picture this scene. And we have many, many times throughout our life, right? This conversation across the battlefield from this between this imposing champion and this scrawny kid. One clothed in armor, head to foot, the other with no armament whatsoever, at least none that Goliath can see, none that Goliath recognizes. Thousands on each side, up on the hillsides, watching and waiting. One side with even more confidence before. They sent that youngster? This'll be fun. One side with even more confidence than before, and the other side probably with more fear than before. Oh my, Saul actually sent him. This is bad. This is so bad. No, this is how God works. This conversation is remarkable. In verses 41 through 44, Goliath's derision of the Israelite army that we've already seen, he actually directs it now all at David. He's mocked, he's cursed, he's belittled. Nothing about this champion of God's people seems to be comely, or to show strength, or to show might. So Goliath tells David what he will do to humiliate his corpse when he's done with him. We read this earlier, but I love what David does. David's confidence in God, his zeal for God's name, comes through so clearly here. When you compare verse 44 and what Goliath said, and verse 46, what David says, and David basically says, Goliath, what you say you are going to do to me, I'm actually going to do to you and your entire army, because I have a God on my side you don't have. And he is mine and I am his, and this battle is his. So it's David's theology that speaks loudest to us here. Look at verse 45. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And look at the end of verse 46 all the way through verse 47. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So God's delivery on this day, David says, has two objectives. Two objectives. First of all, that all the earth would know that the God of Israel was the one true living God. All the earth, the Philistines across the valley, the people of Israel, those who would hear of this battle in the days and months and years and centuries to come, that they may know that this is the one true God. But also that the Israelites themselves would know something. That this God alone is their source of deliverance. Not anything they do, not anything they bring to the table, not any prowess or ability or resource that they have, only him. He was determined to glorify his name, and he does just that next. The details we all know so well. Look at verse 48 and 49. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. enemy combatant down. Shock to everyone who is watching except one person. David doesn't seem surprised at all. I wonder why. Well, he has shown us why. And we know what happens next. Look at verses 50 and 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Now there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. David does to Goliath just what he told Goliath he would do to him by separating his head from the rest of him, which is a nice visual. But look in particular at verses 52 and 53. What happens next? This is the main point. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sherim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. So now we finally return to the entity in this narrative that most mirrors you and me. The fearful, prideful, weak people of God. The deliverance of his people glorifies his name. The defeat of the enemy does, and the deliverance of his own does as well. They're still weak, but they're delivered. They're victorious because God fights for them and because their champion chose faithfulness to God. This passage is so parallel for our situation, isn't it? And it starts with your enemy, because from the beginning, your enemy has been dominant. He dominates with lies. He dominates with doubt. He dominates with beating you up and down in despair over your weakness, over your failures and mine. He's full of defiance toward God. He's full of contempt towards you. He means you harm. And you are weak. I am weak. We are helpless. You are wholly incapable of victory on your own. And your enemy is constantly present, and he knows the areas where you feel powerless. He knows the areas where you are defeated because you are so frail, and so am I. There are as many applications for this passage as there are people in this room, because there are things that in every heart here, in your daily experience, in your daily life, that your enemy can and does use in conjunction with your own fallen, sinful heart to keep you in the place of defeat, to keep you there. And he will bring external pressures and he will bring internal desires fully to bear on keeping you there. So what are the areas in your life where you feel powerless, where you feel defeated? That's where the enemy attacks. Perhaps you face an ongoing battle with life-dominating sin. An area in your life where you seem so unable to get victory, an area of lust or anger or a lack of self-control or a motivation to please people, chronic discontent, whatever it is. You may live in discouragement because progress just doesn't seem to be possible. Or you're exhausted because of this constant roller coaster of slight growth followed by falling hard again and again. Or perhaps you live in constant fear of the consequences for that sin. Our enemy doesn't just use our inner struggles to keep us bound either, does he? Because we're in the middle of two significant external circumstances right now, all of us, in our nation, in our lives, that may accentuate your fear. And they're not insignificant things. We're not making these things up. But they do accentuate our fear. We have a global pandemic that likely either has made you afraid or has immensely frustrated your plans and your intentions or your preferences, or maybe it's done all of those things. And it has dragged on you, and it has become, you become weary from everything to how it has inconvenienced you and your life, to how it has transformed you and your life, no matter your perspective on it. And then we're also weeks away from an election. An election that no matter where your perspective is, we know, all of us know, that it has massive implications for the future of this nation. What will happen? How will it affect my future, my children's future, our freedoms, the platforms and issues that we feel strongly about, in some cases because of biblical stands we choose to take? It's a fearful thing. COVID and politics are not the enemy, but our enemy sure does know how to use them, doesn't he? To bring fear, to bring distraction, to bring disunity, all of those things leading to defeat, individually and as a church, potentially. And there are other examples of obstacles and challenges that our enemy uses regularly to keep us defeated, from our response to sickness or insecurity to burdens at work or at home, so much weakness, so much frailty, so much fear. And of course, all of that emphasis on how bad this is for us exposes our pride too. And it's different for all of us. I may not have other problems in life, but this virus and its ramifications are driving me crazy. And for the first time, life is really hard. Or this election and its buildup has me worried or has my blood boiling. Or the sin I've battled with in secret for decades still has me by the throat. Or I'm greatly discouraged by pressure from work, or my marriage is on the rocks, or I'm failing in my child rearing, or I fear living a life alone. My advancing age and the increasing pain and the uncertainty that comes from that, those things frighten me. But here we find the solution to our fear, to our prideful self-focus, to our weakness before the enemy, to this hopeless plight that we find ourselves in if we're left on our own, because we're not on our own. Because we have a victorious and trustworthy God. His plan is not thwarted, and even in the midst of your challenges, in the midst of your battles, in the midst of your struggles with sin, he is still accomplishing his plan, even through those things. He is. He's worthy of your confident trust, and his grace and his equipping and his weaponry are all abundantly available for you and sufficient for you. His word is right there and available for you. And he will win. Victory is certain. His glory is certain. David must have been fearful. It's a natural response, but the difference was that his trust in God was so strong, and because it was so practiced in his thinking, it was his chosen focus. But there's more good news to go beyond David as an example for us. This is even more foundational, because how does that gracious and sovereign God give us victory, you and me? Well, he does so by providing a champion. A champion who leads us in victory. He knows what God places at our disposal. He used that equipping himself when he won his victory. He chose faithfulness to the Father. There wasn't much comely about him. Wasn't much impressive about him. But he was God's champion. And because he is our champion, we are in him and he is in us. He defeated sin. He delivered us from our greatest problem, our greatest weakness. And so the bondage of sin and fear and doubt is broken. David is the imperfect champion, but he points us to the perfect champion. And that's Jesus Christ. We look back on what he has already done. Just as the men of Israel running in victory towards Gath and Ekron, cutting their enemies down as they went, looked back on what their champion had done, so do we. Living in fear and defeat shows a heart that is not dwelling on the truth of what has already been accomplished and what we are assured will continue. Because we follow him, because we are in him, we can be assured of victory. Because in Christ, we are enabled to trust God's might on our behalf. He has enabled that trust. In Christ, the armor of God is now ours to utilize. In Christ, we can love God's glory enough to faithfully fight for it because that's what he did. Victory is ours only as we rely on our divine champion and as we model our warfare every day after his. So next time you read or hear referenced the story of David and Goliath, remember that it's not about a surprise victory by the little guy. It's not. It's a picture of a victory won by a champion that is actually unbeatable. On behalf of God's people, for the glory of God himself. It's not about the great things you can do with God's might. It's not about that. It's instead about the great things God's champion has done in your place. It's about your rescue, both from the bondage of sin and the daily weakness that continues to display through your ongoing struggle with sin in your life. His finished work proclaims God's power to the world and to you. And it enables our success. It enables our access as well to God's power for his glory. This is your trustworthy, victorious God. This is your trustworthy, exemplary Savior. And because you're in him, this victory is yours. It is. So go live like that's true. Go trust like that's true. Go think like that's true. Go fight like that's true. Because it is. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you, through Christ, have given us the victory. Thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think on these truths and use them as the weapons of our warfare, because in Christ we have already won. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we are going to stand and listen to a stanza of a hymn, Be Strong in the Lord. I would encourage you during those few quiet moments to ask God for help, to reveal the areas where you have displayed weakness. And not just that, but where you have chosen to stay there because of fear, because of pride, because of how hard this is. And ask for his grace to apply these truths to that situation, because the victory is yours. Because the battle is the Lord's and he has already won. Through your champion. There is so much hope that you can claim and that I can too. So let's take a moment to do that. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. I encourage you, if there is more time that you may need, to head over this direction and access the offices that are there, quiet, without distraction. Spend time in prayer if needed there. And correct our thinking about the battle we are in. And then after a moment of silence and listening to a stanza, we'll sing stanza 3 of this hymn together.